While you're turning, I'd like to mention some really special requests. One concerns Roger and Jean Whittaveen. Many of you know them. They always come to the 8:30 service with their children. They've had some real physical problems. It wasn't too many years ago that Roger had a malignant bowel that was removed. And this week, Jean went in for tests, and they indicated to her that the problems that she's having with her kidneys, that there is a tumor on the one kidney, and that they're almost certain that it's malignant, and they're going to remove it tomorrow. So probably have to remove the whole kidney, but we would just like to really have you remember Roger and Jean Whittaveen. Their names are there in that section on special prayer. And I think it might be good if we would just take a moment and pray for them. Who knows Roger and Jean fairly well that would like to volunteer to lead in prayer? Anyone? Okay, Bob. Why don't you just lead us together in prayer for the family? Amen. I mentioned turning your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. I just want to pull some thoughts out of this passage before we share together in the Lord's Supper. Singing all those hymns reminded me of a time when a boy was in junior church, and when he came home, his mother said, "Well, what did you learn today?" And he said, "Well, we learned a new hymn." And she said, "Well, who was it about?" She said, "Well, it's about my friend Andy." She said, Andy who?" Well, he said, "Andy walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me." That usually happens with small children, doesn't it? I remember some of mine, bringing in the sheets. You remember those days? Bringing in the sheets. Mom will come rejoicing, bringing in the sheets, something like that. I want to read, beginning with verse 5, the subject is our great high priest. In Hebrews 2 and verse 5, "For he did not subject to the angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking, but one has testified somewhere, saying, What is man that thou rememberest him, or the son of man that thou art concerned about him? Thou hast made him a little while lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor, and hast appointed him over the works of thy hands. thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subject to him. But we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will sing thy praise. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might deliver those who through the fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in what he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Now the background of the book of Hebrews is that it was written to a bunch of a group of Jewish believers who had put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as the true Messiah. And they were now being persecuted for their faith. And so many of them began to question, had they made the right decision? Was Jesus really the perfect sacrifice? And so in answering these questions, the writer of Hebrews, led by the Holy Spirit, begins to lay out very systematically and supremely the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout the book of Hebrews. The primary point of Hebrews is to show the supremacy of Jesus Christ, number one, in his ministry as a prophet, that he was greater than even Moses himself, and number two, as the king, that he is by far the greatest king and the one who has the right to be seated upon the throne of David, and finally, that as the perfect Christ, he is the supreme high priest, the perfect sacrifice for the sins of the world. And because he has come, therefore, the writer of Hebrews concludes, Judaism is a dead religion, that it was only a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect sacrifice, and with him all sacrificing would end. Now in verses 5 through 8, therefore, of chapter 2, where we jump right into the middle of the passage, the emphasis now is on the future kingdom that Christ will have and that he will give to men. And notice he's contrasting the supremacy of Christ with the angels, and he's saying the angels themselves have never been given a kingdom, but rather Christ has, and Christ is giving that kingdom to his people. And then he quotes Psalm chapter 8 in verses 6 through 8, where he quotes this to prove that the future kingdom of God is to be reigned over by men who are joint heirs of Jesus Christ. And that's where you and I come into the passage. You remember in the very beginning of creation, when Adam was created, he was then commanded to go out and to have dominion over all of God's creation. But as a result of the fall, Adam really, in a sense, lost his right to be Lord of the creation. And so, consequently, today we have things like physical sickness and we have all kinds of problems and natural disasters, as we refer to them. Man is really not reigning over creation today, and that's what the writer of Hebrews says later on in this passage. But nevertheless, it was God's intention from the very beginning that man would reign and have dominion over the rest of his creation. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is bringing out here in verses 6 through 8. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, he says in verse 8. But then, in the latter part of verse 8, he says, but now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. Now you notice the hymn of verse 8 is all men, and that's why in our English Bibles It's a small h. But then when we go to verse 9, the hymn of verse 9 is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why the English translators chose to use a capital H for him, because there is a definite turning here. So verse 8 makes it clear then that man doesn't yet have the world under his dominion. Rather than reigning over creation, we are actually living in fear of creation. We live in fear of the unknown, as Bob prayed a moment ago. We live in fear of earthquakes and hurricanes and fires and floods and so forth. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is telling us here. But these statements will be fulfilled in the world which is to come. So the application is that God always finishes what he begins. And we can be sure of that. That's a principle that he works out in our lives. And that's why Paul said in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, that I'm confident of this one thing, that he who has begun a good work in me, or in you rather, will perform it, will perfect and complete it, right up until the day of Jesus Christ. That God always finishes what he begins. That's true in our lives as well. It was true with the nation of Israel, and God's promises for Israel will yet be carried out to their completion. Now the question that is then asked and answered in verses 8 and 9 is this question: how is man's destiny restored? How did we get back on the right track? Adam got us off on the wrong track, but how do we get back on the right track? He says, we don't yet see man reigning, but we do see Jesus, and we see him crowned with glory and honor. But the Hebrew mind has difficulty here at this point, and many of us do, and that is, how did Jesus become crowned with glory and honor through the means of death on a cross? And probably that's the most difficult thing we have to define and to declare when we're trying to witness to someone, isn't it? It's almost as though Satan just throws up a block, and all at once we go blank, and we say, well, now how in the world does this happen? And there is something mysterious about it, but there's also part of it that we can, I believe, understand in a rather complete way. So in verse 10, he seeks to answer that question that he's already indicated in verse 9, that Christ was by means of death crowned with glory and honor. In verse 10, he says, the first point, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Now, what does this mean, to perfect the author of our salvation through suffering? Obviously, it doesn't mean that Jesus needed to be perfected here morally, because the Bible very clearly tells us that Jesus Christ was without sin. God made him to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So the writer of Hebrews here cannot be talking about moral imperfection in the life of Jesus Christ, because he was not morally imperfect. He was the perfect God-man. But he's also saying that in order for Christ to be the pioneer here, or the trailblazer, the author of our salvation, that he must know what we know, and he must experience what we experience, and the only way that he could know what we know and experience what we experience would be for Christ himself to have a body and to suffer and to be tempted and tried in the same areas that we are. He must himself have walked that road before us. And I believe that's what the writer of Hebrews is referring to here, that Jesus Christ now can identify with us because he became a man, became one with us, and was tempted and tried and suffered even to the point of death on a cross. Now notice then in verse 11, for both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one. And if you have a New American Standard Bible, and I'm sure this is probably true in most other translations, they have inserted the word Father, but the word Father is not in the Greek text. So therefore, we have to determine, what did he mean here by the use of the word one? Is he referring to the Father, or is he referring to the event of death, or more completely, the event of death on a cross. I can't be dogmatic on this, but I think certainly throughout this whole passage we see the event of death that the writer is referring to and implicating here. And so therefore it would seem natural in verse 11 to say that those who he sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one event. And that one event is the cross. And it's through the cross that we now stand as a forgiven people and sanctified, in a sense, before the Father. Because Christ, you see, was the perfect man, and therefore he was the perfect sacrifice, became the perfect sacrifice, and was raised again, and now through his resurrection, he can give life to us, eternal life. So what we have in verse 11 is sort of like a chess game, you know, where two players will play. I've never played chess, but I understand this is the way you play it, where you can play for hours and sometimes even days, and some of you may be like that. And all at once, somebody makes a crucial move, and it ends the game. And what does he say? Checkmate, checkmate. He brought it to an end. It's finally over. It is finished. And in a sense, that's exactly what we have in the event of the cross, that God is now saying, through this event, it is finished. It is finished. All that can be done for man's eternal redemption has been accomplished here at the cross. And when Jesus cried out on the cross, one of those famous last sayings, "It is finished," he was saying all that can be done for man's salvation has been done. All that can be done to restore man to his kingdom has been accomplished here in the event of the cross. It is finished. Or we could write under it as we do on a bill when it is finally paid. Paid in full. And that's what the Father did in the event of the cross. So it's only natural, therefore, to think that the writer of Hebrews here is referring to our sanctification, all coming from one event, and that event is the cross. Now to support that, in verses 12 and 13, he says, "Therefore he is not ashamed to call us his brethren." And he's referring to Jesus Christ here, saying, and he's quoting from Psalm 22:22, "I will proclaim thy name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will sing thy praise." Now if you do a study of Psalm 22, you will immediately be struck with the fact that Psalm 22 is referring not to an experience that David had. That's where many commentators make a mistake. David was certainly not a part of the experience that he was writing about in Psalm 22. For example, when he talks about being pierced through his hands, certainly there was no time that we know of that David was pierced through his hands. This had to be prophetic of the event of the cross. And Jesus cried out the very words that are found in Psalm 22 and verse 1. My God, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, why hast thou forsaken me?" So the event of Psalm 22 has to be the cross. And right after that crucial experience of death where his garments have been bartered out to the soldiers, what happens? In the very next verse, all at once there's a note of joy. The result here is that Christ now, through that one event, now declares us to be his brothers. He's the elder brother. We are his brethren. And so he says, "I will proclaim thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I sing thy praise. And again, I will put my trust in him." And so we must see the context here in Psalm chapter 22. Then in verse 13, he quotes again from another Old Testament passage. This time it's Isaiah chapter 8, verses 17 and 18, which perhaps, again, if you study the context, may be, and I say only maybe, another reference to the cross, the event of the cross. In verses 14 and 15, he then explains how Christ's death makes us inheritors of this kingdom. In verse 14, "Since then the children share in flesh and blood." In other words, we are made up of flesh and blood. "He himself likewise also had to partake of the same, in order that through the experience, the event of death, he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery, all their lives. You see, the unique thing about the death of Jesus Christ and the reason why so many things happened at the death of Jesus Christ, when there was a great earthquake and many tombs were opened and the saints went out and went into the city and were seen in the city of Jerusalem, and when the veil of the temple was rent or torn in two, and many other phenomena, darkness over the whole area for at least 3 hours, a large portion of the day. Why? Because it wasn't just a normal death. This was a unique death. It was a death to pay the penalty for man's sin. And so Christ had to take upon himself a body in order to accomplish that. Now, if we understand what's being said in the last part of verse 14, I believe it's this, and that is that Satan's desire and ultimate design for each of us is that we might die the spiritual death, that we might be totally alienated from God for all of eternity. That's Satan's ultimate design upon all men. But Christ's design and God's design is that Christ, through the penalty of death, might free us totally, not only from death, but even from the very fear or thought of death. And that's what he's saying in verse 14. That he might deliver those who through the fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. I don't know how many of you saw the misprint in our bulletin this morning. I just saw it a few moments ago as I was looking over it. In Revelation 21, 3 and 4, we have the quote here, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men." And verse 4, "And God shall wipe away all fears from their eyes." It's all tears from their eyes. But you know, that fits quite well also. God shall wipe away all fears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. You know, one of the things you find out is that this world just simply does not want to die. Men and women of this world do not want to die. They fear death more than anything else. In order to evade it and to escape it, we plunge ourselves totally into living for the present and trying not to think about tomorrow. Trying not to think about death. And that's what the writer of Hebrews was fearing that these Hebrew Christians would do. That they would turn away from Christ, turn back to Judaism, turn back into bondage, and even the very fear of death. And consequently, they would throw themselves into living for the present, the now, and not thinking about tomorrow. So he assures them that because of the event of the cross, we don't have to fear death. I don't know how many of you remember reading about Howard Hughes, but you know, there was so much that I think we can learn from his life about quote-unquote, the success that the world often calls success. Howard Hughes was a man who lived as a hermit the later years of his life. And Howard Hughes, one article that I read said that he was so afraid of death that he actually would want his room where he was to be germ-free. And he wouldn't even allow people to come in around him unless he knew that they were not contaminated, because he wanted to live as long as he could and preserve what he had, because he was so afraid of death. He was held in bondage to death. And the Bible tells us that that's the very thing that Jesus Christ came to remove us from. Now, what happens when we begin to fear death is that we begin to live for the now. We wrap ourselves up in the here and now and stay busy and keep our thoughts off of that which is unknown. In verse 16, he now changes to the present tense, "For assuredly he does not give help to angels." And here's where the ministry of the high priesthood really comes into view here. He does not give help to the angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Notice the change. It's now a present tense verb. This is what he's doing for us right now in the present. He's giving help to those of us who are the descendants of Abraham, men and women of faith. And the book of Galatians chapter 3 and Romans chapter 4 tell us that the descendants of Abraham are indeed those who walk by faith. We are his posterity. Finally, in verses 17 and 18, they tell us the kind of high priest that he is. In verse 17, made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He is merciful because he can now feel what we feel. He has been where we are, and he is faithful. That is, he can be depended upon. He is reliable. He is the perfect high priest. And then notice finally verse 18. For since he himself was tempted in that which he was, in that which he suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. In other words, Jesus knows what it is to be tempted. You remember his experience in the Garden of Gethsemane when he really cried out, in a sense, God, I don't want to do what you want me to do, but I will. That's really what he was saying. God, I don't want to do what you want me to do. I don't want to experience the event of the cross and its sufferings, but I will go through it. He voluntarily suffered. Now that applies to us right where we live, that Jesus Christ can identify with us and what we're going through, and the fears and the uncertainties and the anxieties and the worries and the cares that we have about this world and about tomorrow. Regardless of our position, Jesus Christ is the great high priest. And I think it's good for us now and then to really focus on what the writer of Hebrews is telling us in Hebrews 2 and again in Hebrews 4 about the supremacy of Jesus Christ as the high priest. And we turn away from him, we have no place else to turn. No one else can help us. He is the perfect God-man who's walked this road. He knows what we're going through. And when we hurt, we can turn to him. And we will find that he is merciful. He feels what we feel. He's been where we have been. And he is faithful. He is reliable. He can be depended upon. And that's something that always thrills me when I hear someone, like Jean even, who's going through trials. Talked with her the other day on the phone, and she assured me that, you know, the Lord is sufficient, that the Lord is meeting her needs. And that's always exciting, because the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is that kind of a high priest, and we can trust him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the greatness of our Savior in his work of redemption and in his present ministry as the high priest representing us before our Father. And we thank you that through the event of the cross that we can now be totally free of the fear of death, not just death itself, but the fear of it, and that we never really die, because we just pass from this life into the more glorious state, into the eternal state of being forever with our Savior. And we look forward to that day to come. But Father, we want to be used. We want you to take our lives and make them productive and fruitful while we're here. We thank you for these moments when we can reflect on what the ministry of our high priest is and has been, and the importance of the cross, the importance of his suffering there. I pray that as we continue in our celebration together, the Lord's Supper, that it may indeed be a celebration as we remember together and reflect together upon what his death has accomplished for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask the elders if they'll come at this time and prepare to serve the elements. And we're just going to be very informal tonight. I like to see us kind of do it different ways. Sometimes we use a lot of music and the piano and the organ, but tonight I think we'll just go without any instruments. And I'd just like to have you read over again Hebrews chapter 2 if you'd like. Begin with verse 13 and 14.